Well, we've been studying the 12th chapter of Luke now for 4 weeks. So far, all of it has been about the importance of eternal values and the relative unimportance of things in this world. We could summarize the entire chapter with the words of Luke chapter 9, verse 25, when Jesus said, "What profit is it to you if you gain the whole world and are yourself destroyed or lost?" We tend to see only the temporary things of this world, and we get very involved in them. And we seem blind to eternal things, acting as though they don't exist, regardless of what we say we believe. This is true of believers as well as unbelievers. It's a challenge to live every day as though God is real, eternity is real, and it's this world that's passing away. Speaking of believers, most of the chapter, all but 9 of the 53 verses we've studied so far, have involved Jesus teaching his disciples. Only in verses 13 to 21 has Jesus even acknowledged that there was a crowd present. But now, as the chapter draws to a close, Jesus turns his attention to the crowd. And, as you will see, his message to them is the same as his message to his own followers. Why be so concerned about the world you see around you, which is passing away, even as you reach out to grasp it, and yet you have no regard for the eternal realities around you that will never pass away, and that will determine your destiny for all of eternity? So let's join this crowd and listen to what Jesus has to say. It's as true today as it was back then, because it's the words of Jesus, and Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Starting at verse 54. Jesus also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming.' Sure enough, it does. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'It's going to be a hot one.' And so it is. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky. Why don't you know how to interpret the present time?" We all pride ourselves on reading the signs so that we can know what's coming and have the advantage of knowing ahead of time so we can plan accordingly. I'm sure this isn't true of David, but when I look at Washington, D.C., I begin to wonder if people don't try to be senators and representatives because they'll have an inside track on what's going to happen in the future, and they can invest in Wall Street. And on their $170,000 a year salary, end up retiring in 10 years with a healthy $10 or $20 or $500 million net worth. That's what happens when you know the future. We listen to so-called experts. We take countless polls. We study the trends, hoping to gain some advantage in life. Not necessarily for me to gain an advantage over you, just for me to gain an advantage over where I would be if I didn't have the advantage. 2 weeks ago, while we were getting ready for worship, while I was still trying to talk myself into getting out of bed, thousands of people were gathered on Gobbler's Notch, waiting to see if Punxsutawney Phil would see his shadow. Never mind the fact that he's only accurate 35% of the time. Maybe this year he'll get it right. For some reason, he only seems to get it right when he predicts a longer winter. Guess what? He saw his shadow and he predicted 6 more weeks of winter, and so far I'd say he's pretty much right on track. Last Sunday morning, while I didn't have to talk myself into getting out of bed because we canceled church, the rest of the country was making last-minute calculations, listening to experts, reading the signs, so they could know in advance who would win the Super Bowl, so they maybe could place a bet and make a killing. And Jesus himself even admits that, as he puts it, the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with this world than the sons of the light. But what you make today, you're going to lose tomorrow. Or use, one of the two. But Jesus warns that while the people are looking east and west and north and south to know what the weather for today will be, they're missing an eternal opportunity that's right under their noses. Sadly, his advice given here in chapter 12 will not be heeded. And in only a few months and 7 chapters, Jesus will weep over Jerusalem, saying, "If you, even you, had only known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes because you did not recognize God when he came to save you." What was it about Jesus that they didn't recognize? They refused to recognize the reality of God's existence and its impact on their lives. Well, they were amazed, they were entertained, they were helped by the miracles that Jesus performed. They felt good with some of the messages that he preached. But they failed to see the meaning behind it all. They thought that blindness was healed if a person could see. And they failed to see in the blindness of a blind man the spiritual blindness that afflicted them. They saw the dead raised to life, and they marveled at the miracle without realizing that they themselves were spiritually dead. And all they needed to do in order to experience that same miracle themselves was to ask the man standing in front of them. They ate bread, miraculously supplied. They had their bellies and their appetites satisfied for a moment or an hour. But the next day they chased after him again to get another free loaf. Not recognizing their need, they were unable to see in Jesus the meaning of that need. And even after hearing him and witnessing his power to heal, they left their greatest need, the sickness of their souls caused by the viper venom of sin, unmet, despite the fact that the only source of healing was standing right in front of them. They would travel for miles to hear him preach, maybe see a miracle or two, and then return to their false gods and empty lifestyles, their greed and their jealousy, content that they had witnessed something special, something they could tell their neighbors and grandchildren about. Jesus had come, and they had seen him, and they had heard him, and they had remained unchanged, unhealed, unprotected from death and the judgment and condemnation that were sure to follow. The fire of God's judgment, which only Jesus could save them from, would instead destroy them. The waters of destruction would sweep them away, because they had only witnessed his ministry and didn't take refuge in him. He had come to save, and they had cheered him on, but had themselves remained unsaved. But that's not all. Verse 57. And why don't you judge for yourselves what's right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make every effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. In the first part of today's lesson, Jesus is speaking of the opportunity he offers for being reconciled to God. In this second section, Jesus turns our attention from being reconciled to God to being reconciled with one another. But I want you to notice how he begins. He says, "And why don't you judge for yourselves what is right?" Seems a rather clumsy transition from what he's been saying about eternal life to what he's saying about settling accounts. Until you remember what happened back in verse 13. When Jesus was teaching his disciples and a man interrupted him and said, I want you to take my part in settling a dispute with my brother over the inheritance. At that time, Jesus had said to him, Man, who made me a judge or arbiter between the two of you? And then he warned about turning our possessions or the possessions of others that we lust after for ourselves into a God that we think will meet our every need. Now he's addressing the crowd once more, and I think that as he's turned his attention and his face toward the crowd, that perhaps he's looking directly in the eyes of that man who said, settle this dispute for me with my brother. And no doubt his brother, who is standing next to him, I would imagine. And he's saying to them in answer to the man's request, why don't you judge for yourself what's right? He brings the eternal lesson of living for God into the realm of the everyday, and this is what people didn't like about him. This is why he got himself killed, because he wouldn't just say things that make you feel good. He wouldn't just give you a pep talk to help you through the next week. He'd start telling you what you should do and what you shouldn't do. He brings the eternal into the everyday by talking about our relationships with one another and the divisions that can bring sickness and bitterness to our souls. He suggests that where we think others have dealt unfairly with us, maybe, just maybe, we will discover that others think that we're the ones who are being unfair. The first thing we need to notice is the emphasis on settling what we owe to others, not what they owe us. When you're going with your accuser, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge. The second thing we need to recognize is that disputes that we fail to settle don't just go away. They affect us in one way or another until they're resolved. Even if they're not resolved until we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, where all unfinished business finally will be resolved. Elsewhere in the Gospels and in the Bible in general, We're taught the principles by which our disputes with one another should be settled. They include such things as we need to hold each other accountable. Because if I don't hold you accountable and you repeat your offense against me with somebody else, you're adding to the score that you owe to God when he settles with you. Accountability in the church in particular is an issue that Paul comes back to over and over again. Because every offense we do to one another includes an offense we do to God. Another thing the Bible teaches us is that mercy matters just as much as justice. None of us is perfect. That's why none of us are fit to judge. Only God can judge. And because I'm not perfect, I have no right to expect you to be perfect in the way you deal with me. And finally, and maybe most importantly, the fact that God has gone to such great lengths to be reconciled with me, and the fact that he has forgiven me in Christ for sins committed against him, which I could never be reconciled to without Jesus, the fact that Jesus has forgiven me, and through Jesus God has forgiven me, should cause me to remember grace when thinking about the wrongs other people have done to me, or I think they have done to me. The Bible says a lot more about reconciling with one another, but that's enough for now. The words I read from Luke chapter 12 are very similar to the words Jesus preached in his Sermon on the Mount that we find in Matthew chapter 5, where he says, "So then, if you're bringing your gift to the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you," notice this, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus is talking about an offense my brother has against me. Here in Matthew, he's talking about me realizing that I have an offense against my brother. He's done something to me, so whether he's done it to me or I've done it to him, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your gift. Reach agreement quickly with your accuser while on the way to court. That sounds familiar. Or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the warden, and you be thrown in prison. I tell you the truth, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. So we see that if you go to hear Jesus often enough when he was preaching, chances are you'd hear the same message repeated. And in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable, I'm sure you're familiar with it, about a man who owes a money lender a whole bunch of money. The man brings him before him and he says, "Okay, I want you to pay your debt. It's overdue." The man says, "I can't." So he says, "Okay, we'll put you in the debtor's prison until you work it off." "Oh, please, please don't do that. I have a family to take care of." "Okay, okay. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll cancel the debt." Man's very happy. And he goes out, the first person he meets is someone who owes him $100. Grabs him by the collar and says, "Pay me what you owe me." The man says, "I can't." He says, "All right, I'm throwing you into debtor's prison." "Oh, please don't. I have a family. I have a family." "I don't care. You're going to pay your debt." And he throws him into prison. The original money lender hears about it and he calls the man in front of him. And he says, "How dare you? How dare you? After I forgave you that massive debt, you can't forgive your brother for a piddly $100. I'm going to deliver you to the torturers." This is how Jesus puts it. until you will pay the entire debt you owe me. I forgave it, but I can impose it again. And you will pay me every penny that you owe. And this, Jesus says, is what my heavenly Father will do to each one of you if from your heart you do not forgive your brother the trespasses he does against you. All three of these passages end with the idea of never being free until you have paid the last penny. This is what justice demands, that each person be paid in full for the things they have done, whether good or bad, and that each person be paid what is owed him. This is the principle that God lives by. If you sin against me, you owe me your life, because the penalty for sin against God is death. And there's no way that that debt is going to be paid, even if you sit and rot in jail for the rest of your life. And in spite of these teachings, for some reason, it's always easier to see what someone owes me than to realize that I just might owe something to others. There are many in the church today who believe that the passages I've just been relating to you from Luke chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 18, along with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus coming up in chapter 16 of Luke, if we ever get there, are talking about something called purgatory, a special place of temporary punishment where any unresolved sins we commit are finally accounted for. They then burden themselves and others with the prospect of a fiery judgment, despite the fact that they believe that Jesus has saved them from a fiery judgment. And then the church capitalizes on that by saying, if you want to shorten your time in purgatory, well, you get so much time off for good behavior if you come to church every Sunday. You get so much time off for good behavior for every wafer of bread that you take in communion. Maybe the wine should only be drunk by the priest. And if you've done a lot of stuff that's bad, if you give a lot of money to the church so we can build an education wing, we'll name it after you, and maybe you'll get out without paying any time in purgatory. Isn't it nice how we twist the justice of God to satisfy ourselves? First, we rob ourselves of the hope that Jesus offers. After all, fire is fire, whether it's the fire of purgatory or the fire of hell. Second, our love for Jesus is diminished because it's very hard to thank Jesus for saving us from hell while we're burning with thirst in the fires of purgatory. And third, the prospect of Jesus' return and of us actually standing before his judgment seat will bring to us fear instead of joy, because our sin, whether done against God or against one another, somehow is made more powerful than God's grace. God's grace. Grace that can pardon and cleanse within. So all you have to do is burn for 50 years in purgatory. Somehow, it just doesn't make sense. So what are we to do? Is the idea of purgatory biblical? Is this what Jesus is talking about here? Just what are we to believe in light of today's lesson? How is it supposed to affect my way of thinking and living, which, after all, is the point of every piece of scripture? Well, let's take a closer look. Is the doctrine of purgatory true? I had someone tell me one time, I know you're Irish because you answer every question with a question, and every question that looks for a yes or no answer, you answer both. And that's what I'm going to do today. Is the doctrine of purgatory true? Well, yes and no. It depends on how we understand it. The concept of justice, which underlies the doctrine of purgatory, is true. We each will be paid in full for debts due to us, and we each must pay in full the debts we owe to others. The debt we owe to God, of course, is greater than we can pay, but Jesus offers to pay it for us. But we know that sooner or later, justice prevails. As Jesus says in Matthew 16, verse 27, the Son of Man will come with his angels in the glory of the Father and will reward each person according to what he has done. We think reward just means give us good things for the good things we did. But Paul clarifies that. He says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be paid back according to what he has done while in the body, whether good or evil. So far, so good. But the teaching called purgatory as a place like the lake of fire, where we are punished and the blessings of heaven are withheld until we've suffered enough, is not true. The reformers were very strong in saying it's a satanic doctrine from the pit of hell because it robs God of his glory and Jesus of his victory. And it's a common tactic of Satan to take what is true and distort it in order to rob faith of its consolation and rob God, if that were possible, of the glory and love that he is due. Satan takes a passage of Scripture, which after all he knows Scripture very well, doesn't help him any, but he knows it. Reminds me of a lot of people I know. Anyway, he takes a passage of Scripture which teaches an eternal truth, in this case the demands of justice. Then he encourages us to use human logic instead of Scripture to fill in the gaps, so to speak. And we end up with a man-made teaching that has just enough Scripture in it to make it sound true. For those who believe in Jesus and who seek to live according to his teachings, nothing that we face at the judgment seat of Christ will postpone or diminish the blessings that his sacrifice has purchased for us. We aren't given a pass that says, well, in so many years you can come back and then I'll let you in. We are guaranteed access to heaven at the rapture. We are told in 1 Corinthians 3 that at that time the fire of judgment will test whatever kind of work you have built on the foundation of Christ in your life. And if you've wasted your time and have built on that foundation things that don't last, like selfishness and greed, then the fire of judgment will burn it up. If you build on that foundation, the precious teachings of Jesus and the rest of Scripture, the fire will simply purify them. But whether the fire purifies your life or destroys your life, you yourself will be saved, Paul says, as if through fire. He doesn't speak of that fire as something that lasts for a lengthy time, just as something that we must endure. It is true that everything we do, indeed according to Jesus, right down to every careless word we've spoken, will require a reckoning before his judgment seat. But this only refers to issues that we do not bring to him before we die. One important promise offered in today's lesson is that issues we are willing to bring to God today in prayer, outside of court, you might say, are more easily and less painfully resolved than those issues we hide from him and others, and often from ourselves, out of fear or embarrassment. Tammy got a letter the other day saying that she had to come to the courthouse for jury duty. I haven't been called for a few years. Maybe they think I'm a troublesome juror. I don't know. But I do remember the last time I did go for jury duty. We were told in the morning there are 13 cases we must set juries for. We went through maybe 3 or 4 in the morning, and I'm like, oh, we're going to be at this all week. We came back after lunch and they said, you can all go home because the rest of them were all settled out of court. Isn't it nice when an issue can be settled out of court? Well, that's what we do. When the Holy Spirit within us makes us realize or recognize that we've committed offenses against other people and that we have sinned against God. He doesn't do this to make us feel guilty. He's like a doctor who says to you, your blood pressure's high, I'm going to put you on blood pressure medicine. He doesn't say, your blood pressure's high, you're going to die. The idea of diagnosing the condition is to treat it and give us health. When the Holy Spirit makes me aware of something within myself that I need to be aware of, something I need to confess to someone else or to God, he's doing it in order that I might be healed, that I might resolve these issues now, when the cost of doing so might not be so great. Issues resolved in this life die with this life and do not follow us to the throne room of God. It's been said that issues and emotions that we hide never die. This is what makes the forgiveness God offers us so valuable. He removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. He buries our sins in the Marianas Trench. And if you don't know what that is the deepest point in the oceans of the earth. In short, sins against God that we confess to him, once forgiven, are forgotten by him. And as his word says, if a search is made for them, they will not be found. Now he wants us to take that same attitude of mercy and grace that he shows to us and apply it to the wrongs we do to each other. The more issues we can resolve in this life, the less there will be to deal with in the life to come. That leaves God free to determine to what extent those wrongs must still be accounted for. Perhaps you remember Zacchaeus, the short guy that climbed up a sycamore tree so he could see Jesus. Jesus stopped and looked up and said, ah, Zacchaeus, come down here. I'm going to eat at your house today. If he said that to me, I'd think, oh, no, I got to get home quick and clean it up. Tammy tries to keep it clean, but she's living with a very messy guy. Well, the crowd was a little bit offended because Zacchaeus was a tax collector. They started murmuring and complaining, and Zacchaeus says, I tell you right now, half of my wealth I give to the poor. And out of the rest of it, if I've cheated anybody, I'll pay him back four times. That's what Jesus is talking about. God freely forgives the offenses we do against him. You could say he's less generous in forgiving the offenses we do to one another, but that's not exactly true. The point is, God cannot forgive me for something I have done to Tammy. Only Tammy can forgive me. He can forgive me for sins committed against him, but he does not forgive me for sins I commit against others. For instance, he forgave Paul for not believing in Jesus, and he even forgave Paul for killing Christians. As Paul himself says, he showed mercy to me because I am the worst of sinners, because I killed Christians. But he showed me mercy in order to show you there's nothing you have done that God can't forgive. So far, so good. But when Paul was sitting in Damascus after his encounter with Jesus, eyes blinded from the brilliance of the vision, God spoke to a man named Ananias, who lived nearby. He said, Ananias, there's someone I want you to meet. A guy named Paul. He's staying at such and such a house, and he's blind, and I want you to give him his sight. While you're there, baptize him. Are you kidding? Do you know who this guy is? What a stupid question. You're talking to God here. And you're saying, do you know who this guy is? He's done some terrible things. And even now he's come with orders from Jerusalem to round up and kill anybody here who believes in Jesus. And God says, I know. But don't worry. Now listen to what he says. Don't worry about the pain that Paul has caused believers. I myself have shown him what he must suffer for my sake. If we think forgiveness means letting off the hook, well, it does as far as God is concerned, but not as far as it concerns each other. In general, the Bible teaches that suffering in this life often serves this very purpose: to purge us of the guilt that we bear from the wrongs that we have done, not to God, but to one another, and to ourselves, because you can't hurt another person without doing damage to yourself. And it's often the damage we do to ourselves that's the hardest sin for us to recognize and to deal with. How often have you discovered that the offenses done to you by another person ended up simply being an expression of the pain and guilt that they were feeling inside themselves? Maybe even hatred toward themselves, and it comes out as mistreatment of others. So if purgatory is not true, what exactly does the Bible say about the wrongs that we do to one another? First, it emphasizes the need for us to settle accounts with each other instead of carrying the offenses inside and allowing them to develop into bitterness or to rob us of the joy that is our birthright as believers in Jesus Christ. Our God, believe it or not, is a joyful Father. He gives us joy in this life to enjoy. He desires for us to experience joy. Joy is his gift to us to make it easier for us to endure the pains of this world. That's what the wisdom literature in the Old Testament teaches us. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. So we have joy within us, whether we allow ourselves to experience it or not. But an unresolved hurt is like a cancer that eats away at the joy by grieving the Holy Spirit and quenching his vitality within us. Second, Jesus is not advocating that we forgive, forget, and then act as though nothing has happened. Just as justice is balanced by mercy, so forgiveness does not eliminate accountability. We do not forget when we forgive. Instead, we hand over the right to judge to God. We let him provide the proper balance between justice and mercy, if not in this life, in the life to come. After all, the command that we are given, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord," is followed immediately by the condition, "I will repay." Only when God does the judging can we be assured that all truth will be taken into account and justice truly be done. After all, God still held Paul responsible for the death of Stephen, even though he forgave him for his part, and even though Stephen, as he was being killed, said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against him." We can trust God to do justice. Our willingness to forgive does not tie the hands of God, nor does it relieve the guilty of all recompense. Third, as Christians, we're commanded to live at peace with one another, which implies settling disputes instead of letting them fester into bitterness. What peace can I have if deep in my heart I'm holding resentment against those who have hurt me? But the command comes with a condition. In Romans we read, "If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all people." We know that not all issues can or will be resolved in this life. In fact, Jesus has told us that his coming will bring unresolvable division, even within families. So we do our best to resolve the differences we can, and for our part, we try not to let the hurt linger, but instead, we give it to God. Finally, bet you've been waiting for me to say that, haven't you? Finally, we know that not all wrongs will be recognized or resolved, just as we will never know until we appear before Jesus just how many sins against God we have been forgiven for. Believe you me, Satan will be standing there reminding him of everything we have done. And then he will say, "Funny, I don't see that written in the book." We often can't settle issues with others we may have hurt. Some are issues that to bring them up might cause more hurt or distress than healing. Some involve people no longer with us. For instance, let's say God brings to my awareness, as he did a couple weeks ago, a disappointment that I know I must have caused to my dad, who died 36 years ago. What can I do about that now? Yet if I carry the guilt with me, how can I know peace and joy? Through my relationship with God, He can help me come to terms with my own failings, and by doing so, perhaps be more gracious in dealing with the perceived wrongs done to me by others. I pay back what I owe to my dad by being kinder to others, and maybe to myself. The point of all these teachings is simply this. When we recognize the value of eternal things, like our standing before God and the eternal life He offers us today, the things of this world take their proper place in our hearts. Offenses we once thought were so important begin to diminish next to the forgiveness we ourselves received from God. On the other hand, we begin to realize the damage that unforgiveness, grudges, and unrealistic expectations have on our peace. We also begin to realize the burdens that other people carry that may lead them to act in ways that need reconciling. Perhaps most important of all, we realize the importance of reconciliation, that God Himself would go to such great lengths to enable us to be reconciled to Him. This by itself should encourage us to be willing to smooth out the rough edges of our relationships with each other. God is a God of peace. He went to great lengths to enable us to be at peace with Him, when He knew we would not be able to without His help. And He desires, if possible, so far as it depends on us, that we live peaceably with all people. And that includes finding peace with ourselves as well. Heavenly Father, Jesus has given us a tough road to hoe this morning, because He's asking us to take an honest look at ourselves, to admit the hurts that we have felt and the hurts that we have caused. And yet surely Jesus, who provided forgiveness for us that we could not have gained in any other way, can help us find a way to be healed even of these offenses that we cause to one another. Through Christ we pray. Amen.